tonight we're going to be closing out the series on Judges that we started a number of months ago, and I've, again, appreciated your attention throughout this time. And just the, again, some of you have asked questions, you've commented on how this has been a blessing. I did tell Pastor Gray last Wednesday, I don't know a single person that considers Judges their favorite book of the Bible. Now, there must be someone out there in the teeming millions of people that have read the scripture that would say, yeah, they really like Judges. Again, I'm a history fanatic. I love the book of Judges for the fact that it is history, but it's not necessarily my favorite book of the Bible to go to. In order to just receive great, tremendous blessing from. There are blessings to be found in it, but they are few and far between in dealing with the, such as chapter 19. it's very difficult to come away from that and really be encouraged after reading that those difficult passages. But Judges ends in really a very sad note, but there is a greatness I find in how the framers of our modern Bible put the books together the way they did. Because without looking in your Bibles, and you all probably know this well, what's the book that follows Judges? Ruth. Now, who does not come away from the book of Ruth encouraged? That is a tremendous story. Well, guess what? That story occurred during this time of the Judges. We don't know when, but it was during this time frame before there was a king in Israel. We know that because, again, the account of Boaz and Ruth actually marrying and having children in their line is the second king of Israel, King David. But again, it was a dark time. We know the book begins in a dark time where there was that family that ended up going to Moab, which was forbidden in the scripture. The people were not to intermingle, especially with the Moabites. They were not friends of the people of Israel. But again, long story short, the book ends well. It ends on an up note. Judges does not. chapters 20 and 21 are not as, what we would say, graphic as chapter 19 was. And for those that weren't here to begin with, Jen did ask, we're not getting into 19 again tonight with the food that we're eating, and no, we are not. It's not as graphic in detail like that, but nonetheless, there are some very disturbing things that we read about in chapters 20 and 21. Roughly chapter 20, and I'm going to go through this very quickly with you tonight. Chapter 20 is where the civil war begins, with 11 tribes going to war with one. Benjamin is the one tribe, because it was again there in Gibeah where this horrible event of the all-night rape of this woman took place, and the Benjamites would not hold that city accountable. They were Benjamites in that city, but the rest of the tribe would not hold them accountable for what they had done. And so the rest of the tribes say, you know what, you are going to now therefore pay for what took place. You are not holding them responsible, that means you are just as responsible. And so a civil war begins, and it looks like actually at the very beginning that civil war was going against the 11 tribes. Even though they had a massive army that they had put together, the tribe of Benjamin was defeating them. And here on two separate occasions, Benjamin prevailed. And so the people of Israel would continue going to God and saying, essentially, are we right in doing this? And again, God would give his perspective, which I find unusual that before this time they never asked for God's perspective. But he says, continue to go. And what happens is wisdom is found amongst the people where they lay a trap, where they draw the people out from the city, and there's an ambush that is laying in wait. And actually, it's interesting, men under David did this later on in a campaign, where the people seemingly retreated in front of Benjamin, and Benjamin thought, here we are again. We're going to defeat them. They draw them away from the city. Those in ambush go around the city. They slay the people in the city, and they set fire to it. And when the Benjamites see the fire rising up out of their city, they realize they had been tricked, and they were now in trouble. And we read that of these men that had gone out to war, the only men left of the tribe of Benjamin, 25,000 men died that day out of 25,600. So we have 600 men of a tribe that are left. And again, we know they fled to a rock, or what we might call a hill, which is what we would think of modern day, a cliffside, where they were protected and safe. And when this expedition is done, we come to chapter number 21, where the men of Israel, as it says there in verse number 1, they had taken an oath that not one of our men would take a daughter of Benjamin to wife. Now, they took that seriously. But yet they realize there's something that would now happen, and they go to God weeping, saying, there is going to come a day when one of the tribes are not going to exist anymore. Why? Because again, they had no wives. There was no way children could be born. There were 600 men that would eventually die. And if there's no wives to be with them to propagate their tribe, there's going to be a tribe that's going to cease to exist in Israel. And we know, again, according to what we read back in Genesis, God was never going to allow that to happen. And so there is this idea that is concocted by these men of those 11 tribes that had taken that oath, that they were going to go, as it says there in verse number 10, there would be 12,000 fighting men that would go to Jabesh-Gilead, put the city to the sword, and basically only leave alive the virgin women that were there. But the problem was there was only 400 of them found. So that means there's 200 men that don't have an opportunity to have their family line perpetuate. So what they do is, and this is interesting, I find, in verse number 15, the people, I'm reading out of a different translation tonight to give, I find at times there is in Judges, there's some difficult wording. So I chose to read out of this translation tonight. It says in verse 15, the people grieved for Benjamin because the Lord had made a gap in the tribes of Israel. And the elders of the assembly said, with the women of Benjamin destroyed, how shall we provide wives for the men who are left? And as it says there again, they talk about that the tribe, they didn't want the tribe to be wiped out. We can't give them our daughters as wives since we took that pledge earlier. But notice what it says in verse 19, but look, there is the annual festival of the Lord in Shiloh to the north of Bethel and east of the road that goes from Bethel to Shechem to the south of Lebanon. So they instructed the Benjamites. Now, they're back on speaking terms with these 200 men that are left of the 600 that didn't have a wife yet. And they say, here's our idea. Go up to this place called Shiloh, which is, again, fairly well known in biblical history. And they say in verse 20, go and hide in the vineyards and watch. When the girls of Shiloh come out to join in the dancing, then rush from the vineyards and each of you seize a wife from the girls of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. What did they just propagate? Kidnapping. Yeah. They are actually saying, because we can't violate this oath by giving our daughters to them, and because now There's 200 of you left without wives. This is what we're going to do. You come up to Shiloh and basically lie in wait for when these young girls come out. And when you see one that you like, snatch her and take off. And this is exactly what happens. It says, and then they say, but obviously, again, these men that had taken an oath about not giving their daughters, it says there in verse 22, when their fathers or brothers complain to us, we will say to them, do us a kindness by helping them because we did not get wives for them during the war and you are innocent since you did not give your daughters to them. So in other words, you didn't violate the oath you made and this is the only recourse that we had left. They had to kidnap somebody, so guess what? Too bad, so sad. You're the ones that have to pay for this. So you can take comfort, so to speak. You didn't violate your oath to God, and these guys are going to still have a family tree. And so it says in verse 23, so that is what the Benjamites did. While the girls were dancing, each man caught one and carried her off to be his wife. Can you imagine the attitude of that woman when she got home? I mean, how many of you ladies would just be so thankful for that man? Levi pats Laura's shoulder. Yeah, she'd like it. mean, notice she didn't say anything, brother. Let me pick on Bethany. Bethany, would you like that? No. No self-respecting woman that has ever lived would appreciate this sort of treatment. But this again shows you the mentality that there was in Israel at this time. And so it says, then they returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the towns and settled in them. At that time, the Israelites left that place and went home to their tribes and clans, each to his own inheritance. It almost reminds me of the song that I had referenced to you a little over a month ago out of The Fiddler on the Roof, where what's the main character's name? Reptevia, is that it? And Tevia. And he asks the question in song, do you love me? Well, one of the amazing things that we as Americans fail to understand is marriages typically in this culture were not built on the concept of love. There was none of that. Most of the time there was arrangements. And you talk to an American girl today, and they almost recoil in terror when they would think about the possibility. Well, there are still countries in the world today that practice this. Go to India. They still do this. There's marriages arranged since the time that they were born. England used to do this regularly, especially amongst the royalty. You'd think, well, of all the people, the royalty should have their... No. A lot of times their marriages were set in stone and that man and that woman had no choice in the matter. Oftentimes it was political alliances. It was the prevention of war frequently amongst rulers. But I say all that to say this, in their mind's eye, they were not doing anything wrong because really women were nothing much more than property to most people. Men were at the top tier and everything was below them. But we live in a society now that has enjoyed what is called women's suffrage for going on, well, near 100 years now. But prior to the 1920s, women really didn't have a say in much of anything. You couldn't vote. When important conversations were going on, just like they used to do in England, after supper, the men went to a smoking room and the women went and sewed. While the men talked politics, the women did whatever they wanted to do. Why? Because women were not involved in important conversation. That was the mentality. I sometimes joke, and you'll have to pray for my wife and my daughters. I'm the only guy in my home except for my dog and my daughter's cat. And I mean, how much support can I get there? My dog is the princeling. He does whatever the ladies want. And but I sometimes I tease my girls knowing about the history of that time and say, you know, one of the worst things that ever happened in this country was when women were given the right to vote. And they know I'm joking, so Kelly, don't hold me to task on that. No, I tease them because I love them. But again, this was the society back then. So again, to kidnap a woman, so what? Now, do you think that was God's idea, though? No, not at all. But that's why this book ends with this note. In those days, Israel had no king. We know that. It's been repeated numerous times, especially in the latter half of this book. In those days, what did people do? Again, our King James translation says they did what was right in their own eyes. Translation I have here tonight says they did what they saw fit. In other words, whatever was convenient, that's what they did. If you want to talk about a pragmatic approach to living, this is what we have in Judges. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, like I said, we come to the end of a book like this, and we might look at it and get very discouraged. And I'll say this. If you read the book of Judges just for the sake of reading the book of Judges, you should come away discouraged. But there is a wonderful message that we find in this book is that it builds a want, a longing, a desire for a deliverer that doesn't just give peace for a short period of time, like the judges of Deborah and Barak and Jephthah and all those did. But they died off, and their peace died off with them. But it builds a desire for a deliverer that would bring what? A long-lasting peace, an everlasting peace. So when I look at Judges, it really creates a longing for the one God promised all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, right after the fall. The one that would crush the serpent's head and do what? And bring a perpetual, peaceful fellowship between man and God. And that's why when you read the rest of the Old Testament, and as I said a few weeks ago, you come to Malachi and the last thing you read is of a curse, that if the people do not turn to God, there's going to be a curse brought down upon them. The very next page that we turn to then is the one that has been longed for, who would bring an eternal rest to his people. And that is our Savior, Jesus Christ. So when there is no king, no authority, this is what mankind becomes. They look like they are in utter chaos all the time. But God never made us to live autonomously. He created us to live in dependence on him. A king, a God, who gives us what he knows is best. Now, you think about our society, and again, Pastor Gray refers to this frequently, especially lately in his preaching. We have an election coming up this coming Tuesday. And in our society, if you've followed any news over the past number of months, which I know most of you, if not all of you, have, we live in a society that wants to have its own way. And that means every individual wants to live their own way. It mirrors what we read in Judges. But have you noticed? There's no satisfaction in that. Why? God did not make us to live in satisfaction to our heart's desires. He created us to have a fellowship with him that would bring us a perpetual and everlasting satisfaction. Again, a delight in God is what God created us for. I love, and I was meditating on Psalm 16, and David ends that wonderful psalm with this verse saying that at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That's not said of anywhere else in this existence that we call life. You can't find that in the walls of your home. You can't find that in a library somewhere. You can't find that in a music hall. You think about it. I mean, Pastor Gray, even with his love of music, he cannot find an eternal, perpetual satisfaction in those works. Why? Because they're made by man. But you can sure bet that when we're in glory one day, he's going to enjoy the presence of God and what God provides him. And as he frequently says, he hopes to be able to conduct a hundred piece orchestra. And thousand one, okay. So it's again, life here was never meant to be lived independently from the Lord, but that's what man chose back in Genesis 3, and Judges just manifests that more and more. A society that wants its own way, this is what you get. But in that, it should create a longing for one who gives us that eternal joy. Like David said, at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. And who does not want that that's a child of God? I mean, I don't know about you, but this life gets very wearisome. Now, I look at a number of you that you're older than I am. I'm 48. Pastor Gray teases me about still being a young buck. But I tell you, even at the age of 48, there's times I look and say, I don't want to reach 60. I remember one of John MacArthur's dearest friends, Phil Johnson, who still works for him, being interviewed one time on the radio, and somebody, the interviewer said, well, what are you going to think about when you reach 80? And Phil Johnson right away said, I don't want to live to be 80 years old. Why? Sin has its effects, and it has a wearying effect on our spirits as well as our bodies. But no matter how long the Lord may tarry, no matter how long we may live on this earth, guess what? We're not in it alone. These people wanted to be alone, and this is what they got. But dear ones, as children of God, we're never alone. We can rejoice in a God who takes delight in giving us joy.